little girl says she is called to serve Jesus. So these people are wanting to invest into this child. So there is going to be a miracle. And we don't know what it is. We think we know, but we're hanging on to Jesus.
Isn't that awesome? Now, let me tell you something. God knows you better than you know yourself. And I'm so glad that I serve a good God today. I tell you, I'm so excited this morning. In the room this morning, I've preached my message to myself at least 10 or 12 times. And got myself stirred up. I hope they don't have cameras in that hotel room, a hidden camera, because if they do, they're going to think that is a crazy Tennessee hillbilly nut that stayed in this room. I've danced and shouted all over the room. It's so good to be with you guys. I want you to take your Bibles out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you were not here last night, I did a message entitled The Late Great America, where I talked about America and Bible prophecy, where it is in the Bible. I would encourage you to go back and watch that. One of the things I left off was us believing and contending for another great awakening. The only hope for America is another great awakening. And I believe that God is not going to be outdone by the enemy. I believe that the Spirit of God is going to move through America. And so I know last night it seemed like for a little while I was saying I believe that America's done with. I don't believe America's done with. I believe that God is going to move in America. Today, what I want to do is I want to talk about opening the door to the next great awakening. Opening the door to the next great awakening. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 9. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Paul said, there's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. One translation says, though there be many adversaries. Every door, listen to me, every door, ladies and gentlemen, has demons. Every door has adversaries. Every door has demonic attacks that come. But Paul said, I want you to know something. There is a wide open door for a great work here. Say that out loud with me, please. There is a wide open door for a great work here. Come on, one more time. There is a wide open door for a great work. That sounds good. One more time, real loud. There's a wide open door for a great work here. Now, I've been telling my church something. Pam and I moved back home 2 years ago. And I think that was around the last time that I was with you, a little over 2 years ago. And the Lord sent us back home to plant a church. And so we started a church in a barn in the middle of the pandemic. It was about 27 degrees outside. It was raining on the night that we started church. And 77 people, to my shock and awe, showed up to come to learn the Word of God, to sit in a place with absolutely no heat. All of us were bundled up. It's the first time that I've ever preached and watched my voice turn to ice and fall to the ground. First time that's ever happened. People sat there for an hour as I taught the Word of God. We thought, man, God is up to something. And as we began to press forward, we knew that God was opening a great door for an effective work. Four times, COVID shut us down. Four times. For a long time, like many churches across America, we were totally shut down. We could not have church at all. Finally, we started back to having church in the fall of the year, and then in February, we purchased a building with no money. God made a way for us to purchase this building with no money. We moved into that building on Easter, and it started filling up. Now our building is completely full, and we are looking for another building at the moment. You say, how are you going to get this next building? I have no idea. The same way I got the first one. How many know God's on the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills that they're on, and God can supply any need that we have according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? So what I need you to do, if you're going to do something for me, is to pray for me that God would speak to some of these businessmen who are sitting on a couple pieces of property and letting vandals just take them over. Every day there is a property in our town that a group of a coven of witches have went into, and they have spray painted 666 on the side of the building. And every day I go into that building, and I just found out this week, the owner said, "You do know I've got cameras in that building, don't you?" And I said, "No, I did not." He said, "Well, I see you go in there every day. What are you doing?" I said, "Well, let's meet privately for coffee, and I'll tell you what I do. I don't want to tell you over the phone. But what I do, I'll tell you as a church, I go in there and I lay my hands on that big emblem of 666. And I say, 'Devil, you cannot have this property.' And then I turn my face to heaven. I say, 'God, you see this mark right here on this property. Are you going to allow hell to mark this property with the mark of the Antichrist spirit when you said you were going to pour out your spirit on all flesh in the last days on our sons and daughters? I claim this property in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" I hope the next time I come here, I can take pictures and show you that brand new property and the renovation of that property and what God's done. If we had a building right now that would hold 700 people, we would be full in the next 45 days. That's how many people are coming to Christ so fast, addicts getting delivered. We are seeing an unbelievable move of God. And so there's something that I tell our church from the time I planted it up until this moment. Every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, when I stand before them, I make this statement, and I want to make these two statements to you. Number one, we believe that God is as good as the Scripture says that He is. When people say, ask about the Bend and our church and who we are, yes, we have doctrinal statements. I believe that doctrine dances. You got to be doctrinally right. But beyond doctrine, our doctrine is not so much different than your doctrine. In fact, it's identical. Beyond doctrine, how do we describe our church? How do we describe who we are? And I don't believe that this applies just to our church. I believe this applies to Woodward First Assembly of God too. Number one, we believe that God is good as the Scripture says that He is. Can I tell you something, folks? We serve a good God. I said we serve a good God. And I believe that God is every bit as good as the Word of God says that He is. I believe that He's so good the Word of God can't even adequately describe how good that He is. And we as a body of believers must believe in these last days that God is as good as He says that He is. Number two, I tell them we not only believe that, but number two, we believe that God can do everything that the Scriptures says that He can do. We believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe if God ever healed anybody once, God can still heal today, and God will still be healing tomorrow. We believe that God is a miracle-working God. So I tell our people, when you and I are praying for people to receive miracles, we're not hoping that God is in the mood to do the miraculous. No, my friend, you and I, as Pentecostal Spirit-filled believers, we understand that these things, the miraculous power of God, emanate from the very character of who God is. It is because He is as good as the Scripture says that He is, and He can still do everything that the Scripture says that He can do. So therefore, if I believe those two things, we are contending for an awakening. We're contending for an outpouring. We're contending for another great, sweeping, soul-converting, life-transforming, culture-shaking, shifting move of God that will never allow America to be the same. If you want to know what our church is about and what I believe every church in America needs to be about right now, we need to be about opening the door to the next great awakening. I've come today to tell you that there is a wide open door for a great work right here. And yes, there are many that oppose me, but I also read in the Word of God where no weapon formed against me shall prosper. I also read in the Word of God that if God be for me, come on somebody, who can be against me? So I've come today to Oklahoma, and I haven't come for several years because I just, Pastor Brad will tell you, I got put out going to churches and preaching. I'm tired of preaching to dead people sitting on dead pews and dead churches. I am contending for an awakening. The whole world is talking about being woke. The church needs to finally wake up and take our rightful place. God has caused us to be raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above principalities and powers and dominion and every name that is named. I believe God wants to give America another great move like unto the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening under people like John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, some of the great preachers that shook the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the move of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something a lot of people don't know about the Great Awakening. It was so effective that it literally transformed 8 out of 10 people in the population of early America at that time. 8 out of 10 people in early America said that as a result of the Great Awakening, they had repented of sin and made Jesus the Lord of their life. Now, just like any other major move of God, it had its cynics. And there's a lot of cynics today that says that God cannot move in America. I'll be honest with you, I'm not one of those cynics. I'm not one of those. I believe that I will see the glory of God in the land of living. I have nothing to live for if I don't believe God is going to move. As a preacher, I might as well just throw in the towel, lay down the microphone. But I believe I'm going to see God in the land of the living. I'm contending for awakening. One of the cynics of the Great Awakening was Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, who was a self-proclaimed deist and a cynic of religious institutions. By his own handwriting, he would write about how he hated religious institutions. One time he was invited and finally consented to go to one of George Whitefield's revivals. And when he arrived to the crowds of tens of thousands of people that was on the Boston's Commons, he took his pockets like this and he turned them inside out, both pockets. He turned inside out. The reason he did this is because everybody knew that he had money. And so whenever he would go to church, people would ask him for money and the preachers would hit him up for money. So he went to the Boston Commons grounds, thousands of people there, turned his pockets inside out with a spirit of cynicism to say to them, don't come to me for money, don't ask me for anything, I don't even believe in what's going on here, I'm just here to see it. History records that by the end of the meeting, as George Whitefield was praying and got into the time that he was giving the altar call, Benjamin Franklin reached up in a tree where one of his comrades, who was also one of our founding fathers, was up in the tree trying to listen to the preacher. He started pulling on his pants leg. When the man looked down, Benjamin Franklin was crying crocodile tears running down his cheeks. And he said to this man, "Would you please give me some money?" He said, "Why?" He said, "I have to give to the great work that is going on here." He had to borrow money. God changed his heart by the move of the Holy Ghost, turned him from a cynic to a believer. History won't tell you that, and you can't buy that in the Bible bookstore. I'm contending that God wants to do that again. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a door of a move of God that has been paid for by the beautiful red blood of Jesus Christ, and God wants to open the door to another great awakening to America. But just as every door in your house hangs on hinges, I believe that there are 4 major hinges to an awakening. And I want to invite you to write these down. And I want you to listen to me today. Look at this, folks. Look right here. Look at this. Big doors moves on small hinges. These small hinges seem insignificant, but these small hinges carry the weight of revival, the weight of the glory of God. So what are these hinges that opens the door to the next great awakening? For God says, "I want to do a great work here." There is a wide open door for you. There is many adversaries, but I'm for you and I want to do a great work here. What are these hinges? They're small, but they're heavy. Number one, write this down. The first hinge that opens the door of revival is intercession. Intercession. Now, intercession is a kind of prayer, but, and let me just go ahead and add to that, it's not only a kind of prayer, it is the deepest aspect of prayer. But what we've done in the body of Christ is we have relegated intercession to a small group of people in church who claim to have a special gift of prayer that has a special hotline to heaven that other people doesn't have. And so therefore we have people who are intercessors running around the church thinking they have a special gift to get a hold of heaven. And even though I do believe in intercessory prayer, that is not what I'm talking about today. Intercession is a type of prayer. It is the deepest aspect of prayer. And let me take that a step further. The word prayer in the Greek is the Greek word prosuke. It's where we get the word worship from. The highest level of worship is prayer. This is one of the problems that I have with some of the modern worship experience. We sing to a God we never talk to. But prayer is the highest level of worship. And the highest level of prayer, the deepest level of prayer that you can get into, is a level called intercession. So I want to do something today that the Holy Spirit did to me 3 weeks ago. I want to mess your paradigm up concerning intercession. I'm going to be honest with you. When God gave me what I'm about to deliver to you, I did not utter a word of it for 3 weeks, and I would not teach on it. I would go up to the mountain every day and pray and say, God, I can't say what you're asking me to say. I don't comprehend. And spiritually, I believe this is a concept that has to be grasped spiritually, but it can't really be grasped mentally. You're going to have to allow the Holy Ghost to give you ears to hear what I'm about to teach you this morning. I want to mess up your concept of intercession. By definition, intercession is the action of intervening on behalf of another. That's what intercession is. It's the act of intervening on behalf of another. There's two great examples. There's a lot of examples of intercession, but there's two great examples that stand out in my mind that define intercession for us. I'd like to give them to you now. Moses is the first one. In Exodus 32, verses 7 through 9, and then verse 30 through 33, the Bible gives a record of Moses interceding for the people. The action of intervening on the behalf of another. Listen to what the Lord told Moses. Quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I love how he says your people. It's not my people anymore. They've done made God so mad, now they're your people, Moses, not my people. Verse number 8, how quickly they've turned away from the way that I've commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf. They have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They're saying, these are the gods of Israel who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, Moses, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into another great nation. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, how terrible, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record that you have written. This is intercession. Intercession, the act of intervening on behalf of another. Listen to what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, God, here's what he said. Look at this. He said, God, if you will forgive their sin. Moses is in the face of God on behalf of people. Moses had nothing to do with making the calf. Moses had nothing to do with being rebellious. Moses had nothing to do with the stubbornness. He was not a part of it at all. It was not how he walked. It was not how he lived his life. It was not his belief system. It was not his paradigm of thinking. But listen to what Moses does. Moses doesn't complain about the people's sin. Moses goes to the throne room of Almighty God, stands in God's face and says, God, forgive their sin. And then does something that blows my mind. There's a long dash there. Do you know why there's a long dash there? The rabbis say that the reason the long dash is there is because there's a discourse that takes place between Moses and God. And it's in something called the language of God. We would call it an unknown tongue. So in the old ancient manuscript text, they leave it out and they put a dash here because God and Moses start having a discourse in a language that nobody could understand. And finally, after they have this long discourse, listen to what Moses said. God, if you're not going to blot out their sin, or not going to erase their sin. God, if you're not going to forgive their sin. He said, erase my name from the record that you've written. Now, this is intercession, folks. I told you this is going to mess up our whole paradigm of intercession, because we got intercession down to coming and praying at the altar for God to touch America. But God's idea of intercession is somebody to stand in the throne room of Almighty God, stand in front of the face of God, and be so passionate about it, be so on fire about it, be so burdened about America, be so burdened about their family, be so burdened about their marriage, be so burdened about their kids, be so burdened about their church, that they stand in the face of God and say, God, if you're not going to do it, take me out of the book. Now, do you see why it took me 3 or 4 weeks before I ever uttered anything? And I'm still having to say to God, God, I don't know if I'm there yet. But I'm telling you right now, if we're going to open the door to the next great awakening, God's going to have to find a group of people somewhere who says, God, if you're not going to save America, take me out of your book. You've got to say, they've got to get in the face of God and contend for America. Quit getting on Facebook complaining about sin, quit complaining about the politics. Go to the throne room of Almighty God and say, God, forgive America's sin and heal America one more time. Do not hold their sin against them. Intercession. You say, well, that's Old Testament. You're right. Maybe Moses is a little crazy. Maybe he has some dehydration that's affecting his mental capabilities in the desert out there. Maybe he spent a little too much time on the mountain. I don't know. Maybe Moses is a little nuts. Let's go to the New Testament. Can we find the same pattern in the New Testament? Yes, we can, with the greatest apostle to the nations, the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow, unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. So I want to ask you a hard question today. Are you willing? Is there anybody in here willing to go to hell for America? See, I want to submit to you, we say we want revival, but nobody's willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. On foreign fields right now, there are people dying for people. People in the American military giving the ultimate, making the ultimate sacrifice, dying for people they don't even know. That's intercession. Is there anybody in America, is there anybody in Woodward, Oklahoma, that could get beyond the complaining and the griping and the belly aching and get to a place where we actually go into action on behalf of other people and say, God, whatever it takes, even if it means my name's taken out of the book of life, that a rest of America gets saved. If a rest of America gets saved, I'll go to hell for it if that's what it takes. Sure is quiet in this Pentecostal church. This is exactly the way I was when God told me. I said, God, I don't know that I can do that. God said to me, Shane, are you willing to stand in my face? Are you willing to contend for America? Are you willing to contend for America? Are you willing to say to me, if it's them, then let it be me as well. If they go to hell, let it be me as well. And I said, Lord, I don't know that I can say that, but I feel like in my heart, I really do have a revelation on this. If we don't get this hinge for the door to swing on, the hinge of intercession, to where Christians all over America get so burdened for America again that we can't sleep at night, we don't know what to do, it becomes the obsession of our prayer time with God, that God move in America one more time. I've set a great door before you. It's a great door of a great awakening. God wants to do it, but the first hinge we got to hang on that door is the hinge of intercession. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. As Paul writes to Timothy about the need for intercession, he says, I urge then, first of all, everybody say first of all. I urge that first of all, petitions, prayer, intercession, there's the word. It's not just prayers. This is intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. The what there in this passage is intercession. The when there is first of all. In other words, it needs to become, listen to me, church, it needs to become a priority. It has to take precedence in our life that we first of all make it a priority to intercede for everybody who's in authority. Stand in the face of God. Stand in the face of God for liberals. Stand in the face of God for conservatives. Stand in the face of God for independents. Stand in the face of God for mayors. Stand in the face of God for congressmen and congresswomen, for leaders, for judges, for police officers, for emergency workers. Stand in the face of God and say, God, if you're going to do revival in America, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would save their whole family. I pray that you would visit them. And come on, somebody. The what is intercession. The when is first of all. The who is all leadership. Why? Why do we intercede? Here's the ultimate reason that I'm willing to stand in God's face and contend for revival. Because I believe God is as good as He says He is. And I believe God will do everything and can do everything the Scripture says that He does, He will do. I believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe if God saved Israel, God can save America. I believe that God wants to do it again. And so why? Why do I do it? I do it so that we can have a peaceable life. So that all men will get saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to warn you right now, there's a whole lot of adversaries to this hinge of intercession. Adversaries like selfishness and cowardness, and we cloak it in religion, which is another adversary. Because we can go through religious calisthenics and think we fulfilled our obligation to God. But I'm telling you, the great awakening, the next great awakening will not happen until there's a group of people who wants to be like Moses and Paul and stand before God and say, God, do whatever it takes to save America, even if it means me being cut off. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, that's a tough word right there. Isn't it? It's all right. Y'all can breathe now. Still oxygen in the room. Second hinge to open the door to the next great awakening. Second hinge is reconciliation. Not just intercession, but reconciliation. I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. And I'm going to read this from the New English Translation. He said, so then, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what has become new. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's trespasses against them. Say that out loud with me, please. Not counting people's trespasses against them. Say it one more time. I need to hear everybody say it. Not counting people's trespasses against them. And He has given us the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 clarifies three very important aspects of reconciliation to the believer. Number one is the metamorphosis of reconciliation. Whenever I came to Jesus, old things passed away. All things became new. If you're in here today and you say that you've come to Jesus Christ and still have lived the old way you did before you came to Christ, you have not met the real Jesus yet. There is a metamorphosis to reconciliation. When a man gets to Jesus, old things pass away. All things become new. I'm not saying that you don't ever sin anymore. I'm not saying that the old man doesn't try to resurrect and come back from the dead anymore. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there's not a war between the flesh and the spirit. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying there is a transformational work that happens when a person really makes Jesus the Lord of their life. It is more than just the confessing of your sin and saying the sinner's prayer. Old things pass away. All things become new. There is a metamorphosis of reconciliation. Paul's clear about that in this passage. But then there's a second dimension to reconciliation, because after you have this metamorphosis, you are to take on the ministry of reconciliation. That means every person in here who has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ now has a ministry. You might not have a title as one of the fivefold leaders in God's church, but everybody in this room, red, yellow, black, and white, small, skinny, fat, tall, short, I don't care, business person, lay person, however you consider yourself, all of us in this room have the same ministry. It is the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? ministry, to get everybody to Jesus so that Jesus can get everybody to God. We want all men everywhere to be saved. It's the ministry of reconciliation. But then Paul makes a statement that, I'll be honest with you, shocks me. He then talks about the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is interesting because he clarifies it for us in this passage so that we cannot mistake what the message is supposed to be. Would you like to know the message of reconciliation? Here it is. Not counting someone's sins against them. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that whenever you come to Christ, God's not dangling your sin over your head or my head. When you come to Jesus, He doesn't set you down and have a discourse about your past. He doesn't even bring it up. He does not impute, is the theological term, count, reckon, whatever word you want to use, your sins against you. Aren't you glad when you came to Jesus, He took your sins, balled them up, threw them as far as the east is from the west into the sea of forgiveness to never remember them against you anymore? You ought to give God some praise for His mercy. And isn't this what Jesus does every day of your life? Because I don't know about you, maybe y'all are holier than I am, but there are days that I miss it anywhere from 1 to 1,000 times. My wife will confirm. But aren't you glad that you've got a great intercessor? Woo, glory, I'm about to preach myself happy now. Who stands at the right hand of the Father on your behalf and on my behalf. And here's what He's doing. He's going between you and God. He is the bridge between wrath and mercy. There's a scripture in the Psalms that says, righteousness and truth have met together. Righteousness and truth have met together. Mercy and peace have kissed each other. My God, folks, aren't you glad that you've got somebody standing at the right hand who's interceding for you? He's the go-between. He's right there in the face of the Father saying, hey, I want to remind you, I saved them by my blood. I died on the cross for them 2,000 years ago. Aren't you glad every day that He doesn't impute your trespasses to you? I'm glad for that. I'm happy about that. But whenever He did that for me, God turned around and did that, gave that ministry to you and I. And let me tell you what I see in the church. I see people in the church carrying unforgiveness towards people who have been dead and buried in the ground for decades. We're stressed out and carrying unforgiveness, and people have been dead a long time. And we're going to go into eternity with that bitterness in our heart. What happened? Well, we got the metamorphosis of reconciliation. We got the ministry of reconciliation, but we never discovered the message of reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses against them. Folks, let me tell you, do you know how we're going to get America? It is not by telling them all the things they're doing wrong. I'm not saying don't preach righteousness, but a worldly person doesn't understand that stuff. That is for us. What I'm telling you, here's how we get America. We tell them that there is a Savior that no matter what they've done, no matter how bad they've been, no matter how much they messed up their life, no matter how much of a wreck they made of their existence, that there's a God on the throne who is good as the Scripture says that He is, and He can do everything that the Scripture says that He can do. This is the good news of the gospel. And I don't think there's anything that illustrates this more than Luke chapter 15. I'm just going to draw a few things out real quick. Luke chapter 15, it blows my mind. The Father and His reconciliation to His Son. His sons shamed Him. I wish I had time to talk about Luke chapter 15. His son has shamed Him, asked for His inheritance. In Jewish culture, that's as good as saying, I wish you was dead. The Father divided unto them His livelihood to keep peace in the house, trying to be a reconciler. So He didn't just give it to the younger son. He gave it to both of them, the older and the younger together. And when you read the passage, if you read the context, you'll find out Luke chapter 15, it actually starts with a lost sheep. It goes to a lost coin. Then it ends up in a lost son. The lost sheep is outside the sheepfold. The lost coin is inside the house. And so what God does is Jesus sets up he's a great orator. He sets up the whole point of the story by starting with the lost sheep. These are lost people. Jesus will leave the 99 and go get the one lost sheep, right? But then he goes into the story of the woman with the one coin that is lost. She has 10 coins and one is lost. She loses her tithe. These were the coins that the ladies would put on a head wrap that went around their head for their wedding day. So to lose one was a very big deal. She was getting ready to get married. That's what the Bible says. She loses what's in the house. And then Jesus comes along and starts telling a story about two sons. One is in the house, stays in the house, and one leaves the house. One's like a coin in the house, but he's lost, and one is left the house, and he's lost. Both of them are lost. The younger and the older are lost. And so the father's heart is to reconcile. And whenever the younger son comes to himself, look at the picture of the father. The father is not hunkered down on the back 40 prepping for the apocalypse. What is he doing? He's on the front porch expecting an awakening for a son. It's the heart of a reconciler. The heart of a reconciler is not to hunker down on the back 40 and prep for the Antichrist to come. You need to read your Bible, folk. The book of Revelation is not about the revelation of the Antichrist. The book of Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. We're focusing too much, hunkering down on the back 40, preparing for the apocalypse. We need to be on the front porch expecting God to open the door of another great awakening. It's the heart of reconciling. And the father's preparation, actually, his preparation for a celebration is what really made him a reconciler. His preparation for a celebration is what really made him a reconciler. His preparation for a celebration is what really made him a reconciler. I'm going to say it till it drops on you. His preparation for a celebration is what really made him a reconciler. Now, let me give you something you don't know. The Bible says when the son came, he not only put the ring on him and the clothes on him and the shoes on him. He said, go and get the fatted calf and kill it. Now, look, I'm about to help somebody and give you a revelation here. Get the fatted calf. Check this out. Do you know how long it takes to fatten a calf? 8 weeks. In the Jewish culture, they would spend 8 weeks fattening a calf before they killed it. What this tells me is the father had a prophetic sense about what God was getting ready to do. Is there anybody in Oklahoma that's got a prophetic sense in your spirit that God is about to open a great door for America and we're not supposed to be hunkering down in the back 40 preparing for the apocalypse? We need to be on the front porch telling them, get the fatted calf ready. There's going to be a great celebration. His preparation for a celebration made him a reconciler. Reconcilers are forgivers. I have here one of the young men that I'm going to pour into his life. This is Ron. We call him Ron Ron. This is Rick and Ron Ron. Rick Richter and Ron Ron. Sounds like a rap group from the 80s, is what Pastor Brad said. Ron Ron's obviously of a different ethnic persuasion than I am. You can tell not just by the color of his skin, but by the style of his dress. Right now, one of the biggest divides in America is ethnic issues. Now, this is not to say there's not injustice. There is injustice in places that needs to be dealt with. My daughter-in-law is African-American. I can tell you both sides of the equation. There's injustice everywhere. But can I tell you something? The black folks say we would like to have some reparations. Now, not Ron Ron. Ron's not in this category. He's like, please don't throw me into that category. But they'll say, we want reparations for the pain and suffering of hundreds of years of being persecuted, being pressed down, being slaves, not having the freedom to pursue life and advantages like you have. That they would say that, correct? On the white side, we say, y'all relax. Everybody's so tense now. It's not like he's got a gun. He's going to do anything. If he acts up, I'll leave him here with you, right? So This is, relax. He's short. He's not that big. We can take him. So white folks are saying, well, we didn't have nothing to do with it. That was our forefathers. And not everybody was slave owners, contrary to what history's trying to teach. Most of us was Poe, like him and his family. Right? And so there's this great divide. Can I tell you the only way to reconcile it? Is for the Spirit of God to move in on both of our hearts and for Ron to look at me and say, Shane, I'm not going to impute your trespasses against you. I'm not going to hold anything against you. Jesus forgave me. I've received the metamorphosis of reconciliation, and now he's given me a ministry, and I'm releasing you. And for me to say, you know what? I'm releasing you from any preconceived ideas that I have about you and your people as well. We just got to get it all under the blood and get to the throne room of Almighty God. We got to prepare for a celebration. All right, now I'm going to give you the last two, and we're going to go home because it is 12 o'clock and I'm hungry. Has this been good? Let me give you the third hinge that the door of the Great Awakening swings on: education. Education. Now, I'm not talking about secular education. I'm talking about biblical literacy. The most biblically illiterate culture in the world is the United States of America now. You say, how can that be? Because we have generations of people who have not been raised in a Sunday school or in a Bible class or under good, strong preaching where the Word of God is taught on a consistent basis. Listen to the words of Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Basically, this passage here is telling us something. Information leads to revelation. Revelation leads to transformation. So watch now. You can't have reconciliation without some transformation. Transformation won't come without some education or some information that brings revelation that leads to the transformation. And so what we've got to do is get back in the Word of God in our churches. We've got to get the B-I-B-L-E and make it the book for me again. We've got to know what the Bible says. I was telling you last night, many of you last night, I taught on the gender bender issue in my church, and I took a service where I taught on what the Bible says about gender issues. I took all the major gender issues of the day, gender reassignment, gender confusion, cross-dressing, or whatever you want to, transgenderism, every single issue of our day, and went through the Word of God and laid it out line upon line upon line. I had not only kids, but I had adults who have been in church for 25 and 30 years come up to me and say, Pastor, I did not even know that God addressed any of those issues in the Bible. Why do we not have transformation? I'll tell you why we don't have transformation: because we don't have revelation. Why do we not have revelation? Because we don't have the right information. The pulpits in America have been terribly, terribly weak. You need to thank God that you've got a pastor here who every day will get up and preach the Word of God to you. You better hold on to him. Because America has been like Isaiah 56:10. Listen to what God said about Isaiah's time. He said, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They're sleeping, lying down, and loving to slumber. Here's what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, you know what's wrong with the church of my day? They're all dumb. They're ignorant. They don't even know what they believe or why they believe it. Come on, somebody. How many want the door of the Great Awakening to open up to us? We've got to get to intercession. We've got to get to reconciliation. And we've got to get some education, some revelation back in the midst. I wish that I had the time to talk about that a little more, but I don't. I want to end with the fourth one today. What's the fourth hinge that this incredible redemptive door swings on? It's the hinge of influence. The hinge of influence. Now, look at me. My church historically supports over 100 missionaries a month. Before we wrote a check to pay the electric, we wrote a check for tens of thousands of dollars every month to missionaries, not including missions projects, special giving to missionaries who would come through. This was just monthly support. But I have been convinced over time of something that I want to share with you. So I say all of that up front to tell you I'm not against missions. I'm just simply saying that we need another dimension added to our missions model, because our current missions model is humanitarian missions. What we do is we go into a nation and we give food to the poor, we give medical supplies to those who are not well, and we administer humanitarian aid to them. And although I am for that, I believe in that, there is a great problem with it. It has been our method for the last 100 years. It is basically the Red Cross with the gospel of Jesus Christ attached to it. But you, anybody who's been around the world and anybody who has any knowledge of missions projects at all will tell you that you can't change a nation from the bottom up. You have to change it from the top down. We cannot transform cities or nations with a soup kitchen. At some point, we've got to raise up influencers. The door to the next great awakening, one of the hinges has got to be the hinge of influence. So I want to submit to you that we're going to form a new model of missions, which I call influencer missions. I've been preaching this in missions conferences everywhere that I'm going. What is influencer missions? It's where we as the body of Christ get very intentional about raising up and preparing people who have been groomed to infiltrate and to fill the offices of the most critical influencing positions of every level of society. We need Spirit-filled judges. We need Spirit-filled lawyers. We need Spirit-filled police officers. We need Spirit-filled businessmen. We need Spirit-filled politicians at every level. We need Spirit-filled educators. At every level, we've got to raise up some influencers who are going to go into the territory of the enemy and tell the devil, you can't have America. We're taking it back. Because here's what we're doing. We're going and giving tens of thousands, if not millions of dollars, to countries where their dictators or their rulers hide behind palace walls with guards guarding them, setting on the money that should be given to help their people get a better life. But because we're coming in and doing it for them, they won't ever get off of that money. So the only way to change it is start asking God. Did you know the Word of God gives you the right to ask for nations as an inheritance? We don't have the right in the Bible just to ask for Woodward, Oklahoma. God said, ask me for the nations and I'll give them to you as an inheritance. God wants to give us America. God wants to give us Colombia. God wants to give us Mexico. God wants to give us Russia. We've got a right to ask for nations. But we got to raise up some influencers. He'll do it. I want to tell you a story, and I'm done. And I'm sorry that I've held you 8 minutes past 12 o'clock. One of the things I love about my church plant, we don't care. I don't even worry about it. They want to go two services right now. I'm like, no, I'm tired of two services. Not that I'm against it, it's just I'm tired of it. Two services create two people. God told me to build one fire. So I'm there to build one fire. So I'm saying, God, I need a bigger building so I can build one fire. Because I want to build a fire so big that everybody in the city says, what in the world has just moved back to Cookeville? Let's talk about influence for just a moment. The Apostle Paul is arrested in Israel, put in chains, and there at Caesarea Maritime, he's put in a jail. He stays there for almost 2 years. He's taken out of jail. He goes and appeals before the Roman rulers. They put him on a ship. He's headed to Rome. He gets caught by a terrible storm, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, lands on the island of Malta in the middle of a rainstorm, in the middle of winter, stands up to build a fire with wet wood. Sound like church services sometime. Trying to build a fire with wet wood. Finally gets a fire going. And here comes a serpent, latches onto his hand. And you would think that would destroy his influence. But you just keep reading down the passage and you find out he's with the leader of Malta, sitting in his house. And most people don't realize this, but the leader of Malta was who funded his journey to get on to Rome. Influence. Everybody say into. He arrives in Rome in shackles. Looks like a pitiful wet cat. Just been dipped in a bucket of water. He don't know anybody. He don't have anything. He don't have any connections. All he's got is a word from God. Go and stand before Caesar in Rome. That's all he's got. He goes before the Roman authorities, and they go to try him, and the Roman authorities say, I'm sorry, Paul, we lost your paperwork. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put you in house arrest. And for 4 years, he stays in house arrest with no connections in Rome. But let me show you what the anointing will do. Because in Philippians chapter 4, he writes a letter to the Philippians from Rome in a jail cell at this time. Verse 21 and 22, here's what he writes. At the end of the book, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Shows up looking like a wet rat. No connections. He ain't got the hookup. He don't have the down low. He's not connected to anybody of influence at all. He's there with nothing but the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the word from heaven. That's all. He's still in chains. He's still a prisoner. He's still a convict. He's the lowest of the low in Roman culture. But you give a man like that 4 years, if you give him long enough, he'll turn Caesar's household into a place of evangelism. And by the time he gets to the book of Philippians, he's writing, I've converted some of even Caesar's house. Now, it doesn't tell us who it was. It might have been his son. It might have been his daughter. I don't know. But here's what I do know. He did get to Caesar's house. I just see him sitting at a table at Caesar's palace, just sitting there eating meals with Caesar all the time, knowing he didn't have nothing. He was nothing. He arrived with nothing. But let me tell you, little is much. If God is in it and if God is on your side, you'll go from the bottom to the top, baby. All you need is a word from the Lord and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Woo, I feel something running up on me now. So where's little Cam at? Where's Cam at? She's still here? Woo, Cam, stand up. You don't have to know anybody in Denver. Because God's already sent angels before you to prepare the way. You don't have to have any connections. I know you think you got a few, and few people know a few people, and you think that's going to help out. But I've got a word from the Lord for you. You're not going there according to a connection. Let me tell you what's getting ready to happen. You've got the call of God. You've got the word of the Lord, and you're anointed. When you sang today, the Spirit of God, when you started talking about shaking up systems, the Spirit of God started just flowing off the anointing of your voice. You've got the anointing of the Holy Ghost. So what's going to happen? You're going to get there, and before you know it, you're going to be up on the platform. Before you know it, you're going to be in spots of leadership. Do you know why? Because God is raising up a generation of influencers who will take America back to the gospel of the Lord. I wish I had somebody in Oklahoma who would get on your feet right now and give God a praise for sending another great awakening to America. Amen. Stand with me. I'm done. I'm done. What was the effects of the first great awakening? I want to read to you now an excerpt of an author who lived through the time, who is not saved, by the way, and he writes these words. The great awakening in America in the 1730s and 40s had tremendous results. The number of people in church multiplied. The lives of the converted manifested true Christian piety. Denominational barriers broke down as Christians of all persuasions worked together in the cause of the gospel. There was a renewed concern with missions, and work among the Indians increased. as more young men and women prepared for service as Christian ministers. A concern for higher education grew. Out of it, Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, Dartmouth, Harvard, just a few of the universities that were all established as a direct result of the Great Awakening. Some have even seen a connection, listen, between, and I quote, the Great Awakening and the American Revolution. Christians enjoying spiritual liberty in Christ would have to would one day crave political liberty. Do you know that there are writers who say that the reason the revolution, our men and women fought so hard in the revolution to set America free from tyranny, was because they had experienced the move of the Holy Ghost in the Great Awakening, and it gave them a craving for liberty. Because he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Come on, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I love what he said here. Listen to this. He said the Great Awakening not only revived the American church, but it reinvigorated American society. I'm telling you right now, there's a wide open door of great opportunity and ministry that's setting before you. The last time I was here, y'all only had a little handful of people. We pulled up on the property. I said, Pastor, you got it looking good. It's the spirit of excellence. Last time I was here, it felt like I was in a dungeon preaching. I told him last night, I said, man, it looks good with the lights. I can see you so clear up there. See the worship team, what they're trying to do. It looks so good. Last time I was here, there was only just a few young people. Look at this right here. All over this building. Young people, young adults. Young man, you're doing an incredible job as a youth pastor. If Pastor Brad don't treat you good, when I get my church up bigger, I'm hiring you. Anybody can do that in Woodward, Oklahoma, you'd tear Cookeville, Tennessee all to pieces. God is on the move. God is on the move. And not all of America is going to get it. But there's going to be some churches, like Woodward First Assembly of God, where there's a group of people, they'll say, hey, we're going to get in between God and these people, and we're going to contend in the face of God that God would pour His mercy out on America. We're going to be reconcilers. We're going to tell people that their sins are not going to be counted against them. We don't care if you were an alcoholic when you walked in the door. We don't care if you were a homosexual when you walked through the door. We don't care if you were a pornographer or you were an adulterer or you were a drug addict when you walked through the door. Listen to me. If you're listening to me under the sound of my voice and you came to this church this morning under any of those conditions, it does not matter, because you're not in a church who imputes your sin against you. God paid for it at the cross, and we believe it's over and done with. I'm a reconciler. Come on. We believe in revelation. And not only that, we believe we're raising up people of influence. Let me tell you what I pray. I pray that if the Lord tarries His coming and in a decade or so, that I get a phone call from one of these young people under the sound of my voice. And it goes something like this, Pastor Shane. I say, yes. Well, Pastor Shane, I just received the nomination to run for the office of the President of the United States of America. And I was in a church service where you talked about God raising up influencers. And I didn't know what He was going to do, but I just said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Pastor Shane, would you come pray over me? Would you come ride the bus with me? I'm going to say, yes, I will. And the whole time I'm with them, I'm just going to tell the devil, take that devil, take that devil, take that devil. My, my, my. I'm at the point now, I'm 51, I'm not living for me anymore. I got two grandbabies I'm living for. Right? I got these young men and women right here that I'm living for. And I believe that God is not through with America. Not yet. Not yet. I believe God still has one more move. Everybody hold up one finger right now. God still has one more move. One more move. And I'm going to contend for it till it happens. And if nobody in America gets it but me, I'll get it all by myself. I'm contending for it. Say it, one more move. Come on, say it again. Do y'all believe that today? I want every head bowed in this place right now. I want to do something before I hand this over to Pastor. I want to ask you this. If you were to die right now, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you go to heaven? Simply put, I'm asking the question, do you know Jesus as the Lord of your life? I'm not asking if you've ever prayed a prayer in church. I'm not asking if you've ever come to church service. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm asking you, do you know that you know that you know that you're right with Jesus Christ? That you've confessed your sin, that you've put Him on the throne of your heart and your life, you know it. And if you can't say yes to that, I want the wonderful privilege before I leave here and fly back to Tennessee, I want the wonderful privilege to be the one to pray a prayer with you that will reconcile you to Jesus, who will reconcile you to the Father and give you the greatest ministry of reconciliation.